And he is called servant of God more than other men in the Old Testament, and for very good reason. But there was a preparation period for that, and we're in the middle of that. Moses is still at the burning bush. He's listening to the voice of the angel of the Lord speaking to him and instructing him. In fact, he is still arguing with him, and the argument continues in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." And the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, that is God, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "And it shall come about that if they will not believe you, or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be if they will not believe even these two signs, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." And then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you're to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, O Lord, send the message by whomever thou wilt." And then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, Is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart, and you're to speak to him and put the words into his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you're to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform these signs. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now, we'll stop reading there. And we may pick it up a little bit later, but we trust that as we read God's word, he will speak to us. Moses is there at the burning bush, and he has been arguing with God when God told him that he had been chosen to go to Pharaoh, to demand from Pharaoh that he let his people go into the wilderness to sacrifice there. And Moses began his objection. And his first objection was, "Who am I? They would not believe or he would not believe that he was qualified to lead them, and he didn't think the Israelites would believe it either. And God countered that his presence was with Moses. Does that count for anything? Does God's presence count in my life or yours? It counts for everything. In fact, God's presence is going to be one of the major themes of the book of Exodus. God is there in every situation. And he was going to be present with Moses. So God counters that my presence is going to be with you, Moses, and that I have qualified you for this task, and you can depend on it. Then Moses argues again. You'd think that the first one was enough, but no. Instead of asking, who am I, he's basically saying something like this, who is God? The Israelites won't believe that God has spoken with me, and certainly not that the God that spoke is the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And very patiently, God answers him again. You remember from yesterday, I am the eternal, unchanging, I am, past, present, future, eternally past, vitally present, and will be there all during the everlasting time of the future. I am with you. I will bring you out of Egypt, and I will bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey, and I will enrich the people as they depart, and I'll get the Egyptians to load you with treasures as you go. And of course they did, and we, if we were here long enough, we'd get to that. We'll be here nowhere near long enough to get there, but that's just what God was going to do. But Moses is not satisfied, and he continues his objection. And so he raises this third one. Not, who am I? Not, who is God? But, who will believe me? Why should anybody believe me? I don't have the right credentials. Even though God told him that the Israelites would listen to him back in verse 18 of chapter 3, who will believe me? Will they believe? In fact, believe comes a key word in this chapter. Look at verse 1. What if they will not believe me? And then again in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, and so on. And then in verse 8, and if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign. In verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs, believe, 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 it's faith. It is trust in God. It is confidence that when God speaks, it's true and it will happen. And Moses was not yet ready to believe God in this way. Moses probably remembered that his people had rejected him 40 years before. Who are you, Moses? You're making a mistake. You may think you're pretty good because you raised in the palace and you've got all this training, but has God sent you? We don't believe it. And you're the person who killed that Egyptian, and you're going to be in trouble. And Moses was in trouble, and he had to run. They would not believe then. They had rejected him. And so Moses asks what we so often ask when we know what God wants us to do. And we ask hypothetical questions. What if? What if? What if? And we try to cover all the bases in the future. Can we do that? No, we can't. Does faith ask what is? What if? What if? No, faith doesn't ask that. Belief doesn't ask that. But that's what they were saying. What if it happens? And so what if the Lord has not appeared to you the way you say? After all, they won't have seen the burning bush. They won't have seen the flame and the blazing fire. How do we know that God really... Maybe you're making this up, Moses. Maybe you just want to be a big shot. So they're not going to believe me, Lord. It's no use. Don't send me. And so God patiently answers him again, as saying something like, all right, Moses, I will give you some signs. Signs that will indicate that I am giving veracity to what you have to say. It is me that has sent you. It is I that has sent you. And these signs will show them clearly that. And you know that signs are commonly used in Scripture to authenticate the claims that God has made and to authenticate the messengers of God that make those claims. And so God gives him a sort of trial run with at least two of the three signs. He doesn't just say, Moses, if you cast your rod down later, it will turn into a snake. He says, Moses, you're a shepherd? That's a rod in your hand? What have you got in your hand? A rod? Staff? Well, just throw it on the ground. And this is the first of the signs. And you find that rod that in verse 2, and the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff, a rod. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent or a snake. What do you have in your hand? And I will use that. And so God told him to throw it down, and then when it was there, Moses drew back. He was afraid of it. I don't like snakes either. I lived in Africa for 25 years, and it didn't teach me to love snakes. I didn't even see too many of them. We once had a green mamba on the mission station at Mansfield, and we were very thankful when a few days later it got caught sleeping on the top of a gatepost, and they were able to kill it. I was almost bitten by a puff adder, which is a shortish snake, a big fat thing, but it can strike in any direction and is rather paralyzing. But other than that, almost nothing to do with snakes. I don't like them. If you keep snakes, I don't even want to bother with them. You can have them. Dogs are much nicer. Don't you think so? Dogs rub themselves against you and they respond to you and they're kind of interesting, but nothing to do with this passage. Let's get back to it. Moses' rod, becoming a snake, and then God says, all right, Moses, don't be afraid of it. Just reach over and pick it up by its tail, and it will become a rod again. And Moses reached over, I'm sure with a great deal of fear and trepidation, grabbed the snake by the tail, and it became a rod again in his hand. And that rod was going to be a key sign in the hands of Moses during the rest of his life, or at least his leadership life. That rod was going to be used before Pharaoh. That rod was going to be used. In fact, he practiced it in front of the Israelite elders a little bit later. And then that rod was going to be used when they needed water from the rock. And water gushed out of the rock and followed them in the wilderness. And it was used when the Amalekite army had attacked them in the wilderness. And Moses held that rod up, and as long as he held that rod up, the Israelites won or kept winning the victory in the battle. And pretty soon he needed help, and you know, Aaron and Hur both helped him hold that rod up. And it was used in that way to win the victory. That rod became an important thing in the life of Moses. And Aaron, too. And if God controls the authority that's symbolized by that rod, can he control the hand that holds it? And yes, God can. So Moses was to learn that God is reliable, that God will do what he says, and that he shouldn't be making excuses to it. And so it took faith, it took courage, I suppose, for Moses to obey. But Moses handed over this rod and his hand to be controlled by God, to give him control. So what have you got in your hand that God can use for his glory? Mr. Benner has a harmonica. It's not much, is it? Little harmonica. But can you use a harmonica for the glory of God? And you can. I know a man down in Northern Hills Assembly in Cincinnati, and he plays a harmonica. In fact, he plays for all the hymns that the assembly sings at their family Bible hour. And he has a whole case of 13 harmonicas, one in every key. One in A, one in B flat, one in B, one in C sharp, and so on. And for every song, he looks at the key, pulls out his harmonica, and plays it. You probably wouldn't ask him to do too much public speaking, but he uses a small thing that he can handle and lets God use it for his glory. All of us have got little things that we can use for the glory of God. And not only harmonics, we've got hands and feet and eyes and ears and minds and so on that can all be used for God. What have you got in your hand? And God will use it in his own way if you give him control. Will he? And you see, we don't like to let go. We like to hang on. No, give it into the hand of God. And then God goes on, verse 5 has to do with the rod, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. That was important to the Israelites. God had covenanted, he'd given promises to each of these patriarch fathers, and the children of Israel knew this. And God emphasizes that the promises made to them will start to be fulfilled now. And that was the sign of it. And verse 6, and the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand in your bosom, that is, under your shirt. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Put it in there again. And so he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Whether this word, Hebrew word for leprosy, is the same as Hansen's disease, which is the leprosy we know today and is rampant in certain parts of the world, particularly Central Africa and parts of the Middle East. We're not sure it's the same disease, but it certainly was a deadly disease. It was a disease of which people in both Old Testament and New Testament times were very, very afraid. And it could be seen and detected easily because of the color of the skin, and then eventually the ends of digits would start to drop off if it was like our disease today. We're just not too sure whether they're the same. But a deadly disease. The hand becomes leprous. The hand is pulled out the second time and is restored to its usual color and ability. And God gave him this as a sort of a trial run so that Moses, you don't have to be afraid to believe what I say. I'm going to do it. And then he gives him a third sign. Notice what it is in verse 9. Verse 8 says, and they, it will come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness, or the voice of that first sign, that they may believe the witness or voice of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. The sign of the water turning to blood. And so he took the water from the Nile, and he wasn't doing it now at the burning bush, but he would do this later, and pour it on the ground, and right before their eyes it would turn into blood. And there's great symbolism here. Don't miss it. For the Israelites knew that the Nile River carried the blood of thousands of their sons who were being murdered in that river every day. The blood of baby boys. And the blood of those baby boys must have cried out to God like the blood of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. And Moses and the Israelites, of course, were exceedingly aware of all this. And when they saw this miracle, they would see that God had not forgotten this terrible iniquity that was happening at that time. And God was going to do something about it because he had performed this very miracle or this very sign in front of their eyes. And so Moses and Aaron, when they did arrive in Egypt, confronted the elders, and they performed these signs, sign of the rod and the sign of the leprous hand and the sign of the water from the Nile turned into blood. Moses should agree by now, shouldn't he? But no, he has another objection. Look at verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Don't forget that Moses had been trained to be a prince in Egypt. He'd had all the training in the Egyptian language. I suppose it's very similar to Coptic today. He was trained to speak and be eloquent. And yet he is arguing, I can't talk. I can't speak. First, who am I? Secondly, who is God? Thirdly, who will believe me? And now he complains again. And so God has to speak to Moses in this objection. And Moses has failed to trust God. He's not willing to obey. And using the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, that is, he doesn't use the covenant name of the Lord. Did you notice that in verse 10? Please, Lord, how do I know it's not the covenant name? It's not in capitals. Every time you see the name Lord in capitals, it is Yahweh, the translation of Yahweh. When it doesn't have capitals, it comes from the Hebrew word Adonai, or Lord, as just a Lord in terms of authority. Yahweh was the name of the covenant God who made promises to his people that he would keep and display. And God says, not even using the covenant name now, or at least Moses said, oh Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent. I'm not talented enough for this job. I can't speak very well. If you were to turn to Acts 7:22, when Stephen's giving his address to the Sanhedrin, you will find out that Stephen says that Moses was mighty in speech. That's a problem, isn't it? Stephen said he was mighty in speech. Moses said, I can't talk. Who was right? Well, it isn't a question of who's right. It's what attitude you take toward God, what kind of faith you have in what God has said. Moses obviously could talk. He was talking to God right now. He'd obviously talked to Jethro before. He talked to his people. He went out and confronted the Egyptians, one of which killed the Hebrew, and so on. He could talk, but he didn't think he could talk well enough to persuade the people. Our daughter is been working on for 10 years, actually, a doctorate in rhetoric. Rhetoric is the power of speech. She's very interested in the rhetoric of presidents, particularly Eisenhower and Bush, and comparing what they can do with the power of speech. That's what Moses is saying. I haven't got any rhetoric. I can talk. I can articulate words. But I can't really persuade people, especially when I'm asked to do something I don't want to do. And that was the key. Does God ask us to do something that our flesh would not like to do sometimes? Yes, he does. And that's what was wrong with Moses' thing here. And so he says, I'm not talented enough, and nothing you've said has really persuaded me or changed the situation. And basically he's saying no to God. So God answered him. Notice verse 11. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? The Lord is getting a little testy with Moses. Is it not I? Don't you think, Moses, that I made your mouth just like I wanted it to be? Well, yes, Lord, I guess so. So he says in verse 12, now then, go. Now then, go. It's the fourth time he said go, in chapter 3, verse 10, and then again in verse 16, and then again in verse 18, and now here in verse 12 of chapter 4, Moses, go, 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 and he didn't want to go. I teach intercultural studies, missions, and it comes out of the great command, the great commission of the Lord Jesus, go into all the world, make disciples. But many young people don't want to consider it. They've got plans. They want God to fit into those plans, but they're not really interested in fitting into God's plans, which is most important. My plans, and I say, God, come with me, or God's plans, and I willingly go with an open heart. Control me. Use me for your glory. And who will live the happier life? The one who fits into what God wants them to do, for he gives fulfilling lives to everyone whom he controls, whom he has for his own. Now, therefore, go. Moses isn't finished arguing yet. And verse 13, once again, but he said, please, Lord, send the message by whomever you will. In other words, Lord, there are 2 billion people in this world, and you could choose any of them, but not me. I don't want to go. He might say, oh my Lord, send somebody else, but what he's basically saying is, I do not want to obey. And the Lord becomes angry with Moses. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Anger is not always sin. God gets angry. And he got angry at Moses. It burned against Moses. And he said, is not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. I've already solved your problem, Moses, but I don't like your attitude. You don't want to do what I've said. Now, I've already ordered your brother to come. Aaron is even now on the way here, and that you will see him by and by, but Moses, I'm very unhappy with the attitude where you refuse to obey. Now, God had already acted in sending Aaron. Aaron is busy on the way. You know, Moses is at the burning bush here, somewhere in this general area of the wilderness. Some people think it might have been down here. I rather think it's somewhere up in here. But we don't know exactly. Aaron is now coming to him. Does this thing work? Aaron is on his way from Goshen in the northeastern corner of Egypt to meet Moses, who he assumes is somewhere over in the land of Midian over here. And they will meet. God has already sent him. He's on the way. God acts before we know he's even acting. And he'd sent Aaron. But notice what he calls Aaron. Did you notice it? Aaron the Levite. Why would God call Aaron a Levite? Aaron was Moses' brother. Surely Moses knew him well as his brother. Before he came, they had been in contact with each other. But he calls him the Levite. I don't know the answer as to why he calls him Aaron the Levite, except that perhaps it's a sort of pre-revelation that Aaron was going to become the priestly brother, a job that Moses might have had if he had been faithful to God and more willing to obey God. But at any rate, when Aaron came, Moses would be glad, and he understood that God's time for the deliverance had actually come. Look at verse 15. And you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. In other words, Moses, I've got all this figured out already. All you needed to do was trust me. And I'm going to use you and Aaron together. And I will use your mouth to talk to Aaron, and Aaron will talk to Pharaoh, or Aaron will transfer your words to the Israelites if you don't think you can talk well enough for me. And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs. So Moses, don't forget your rod or staff that you have in your hand. Now, Aaron then will be like a mouth. And Moses was to be like the brain that devises the words. But Aaron was not going to be altogether a success, was he? Who directed the making of the golden calf when the Israelites rebelled against God because they couldn't wait for Moses to come down the Israel? It was Aaron. And so on, we could find a number of places where Aaron comes into gross failure. But here, they are asked to work together, and the rod was the sign of the office and of God's authority in their lives. And Moses, in verse 18, prepares to go back to Egypt. Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren." And perhaps before we leave it this morning, just look at one or two things in regard to what happened next. A very interesting incident. Verse 19, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.'" That is, Moses went back to Midian. He talked to his father-in-law, Jethro. We're not told what he said, but he gets Jethro's permission to leave the sheep back in Midian here and start back with his wife to Egypt. He has heard by this time that the people who sought his life are no longer seeking it. And so he's on his way back with his family, his wife, and their two sons. What were their names? Gershom and Eliezer. And verse 21, and the Lord says to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so they will not let the people go." Now, we could have a long discussion on hardening of the heart. And just to give it a little bit of balance and not to give you a very satisfying explanation, that occurs 20 times in the book of Exodus. 10 of those times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The other 10 times, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. 10 times Pharaoh hardens. 10 times God hardens. We got a problem. Do we always have to figure out God? Will you allow God to be able to resolve things that you may not be able to resolve? I'm thankful I have a God bigger than I am. And who can put those things together? And I fail to have any rational explanation for it, except that I know from Scripture, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And there it is. Now, I'm sure that others will have a much better explanation than that, but that's all I've got for you. And I am happy to have a big God beyond that. Pharaoh made choices for which he was responsible, and God had a part in it. I don't think it's a puzzle to be solved. I think it's a mystery to be adored or wondered at. And I find perfect peace in that kind of a thing, even though it may be a paradox to many of us. But notice in verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son and your firstborn.'" This is the word that Moses was to tell to Pharaoh. And we learn three things about the nation Israel. First of all, God says they're mine. This is my son. God's ownership. Then we learn that God's relationship to him is the relationship of a son. He is my son. And thirdly, we learn that God placed his son in relation to the other nations of the world. His son, Israel, the nation, is now one of the nations of the world, but it's a special nation. It's God's chosen nation. And he places the nation Israel among the nations as first in rank. He cared deeply about his son. And because of this, he had a quarrel with Pharaoh, who had made Israel a slave. Pharaoh made Israel a slave. God called Israel, the nation, my son. And that was the tension point between them. And the theme of Exodus is more than just God delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. It's God the Father acknowledging the nation, Israel, as his son and delivering them from Egypt to be the first among the nations of the world. And that program hasn't come to full fruition yet, but it is still coming. God will yet complete all his promises he made toward his people and in many other areas as well. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I have called my son, says Hosea the prophet. And so the word from Moses was, let my son go, that he may serve me. Why was Israel to go into the wilderness? And don't miss this. That he may serve me. It had to do with service and worship. And the big idea of the book of Exodus is the release of God's son from Egypt, from slavery under Pharaoh, for the purpose of worship in the wilderness. And why did God save you? He saved you to be a worshiper. And our first responsibility before God is to be worshipers of him who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, that we might worship him here. And when we get to glory, we'll worship him even with cleansed hearts forever and forever. What a future we have. But we are worshipers, and we are to be worshipers. Now, I'll drop it here, and we'll have to leave this little anomaly that happens. Why, and you can look at it, why did God then seek to kill Moses as he's traveling back to Egypt? That'll be your little selection, because that's exactly what happens in the rest of the chapter. And you may come up with some answers. Father, we thank you that, like Israel, we too are sons and daughters of God, and that we too have been delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear son, that we too are to be worshipers of our great God and his eternal purposes. We thank you for the grace that brought us safe thus far, and we pray that in our lives we may use the time and the abilities and the things with which you have entrusted us for your glory. Help us to remember that those things you have put into our hands are put there to use for your own honor and glory. Now, Father, speak to us all. Teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Teach us to be your servants. Teach us to be obedient. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.